Let's take our Bibles, please, tonight and turn it, if we could, to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament that was read just a few moments ago. Ezekiel chapter 18, if you'll turn there, please. Ezekiel was one of the prophets that was privileged to write this particular book named after him. Taken into captivity in about 597 B.C., living in a foreign and strange land, and his prophecy is filled with many references to the Son of Man. In this particular 18th chapter, it's a unique chapter. If your Bible is open, look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." What had happened in the days of Israel, because of the sins of the fathers, because of their rebellion, because of the perversions and going after other gods, the Lord turned his covenant people over to judgment. And many of them, as we see here in Ezekiel, are carried away into captivity. And the children of Israel were using this proverb incorrectly. They were saying, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes." That referred to the sins of the fathers in the past. And as a result of that, the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, the Bible does teach that the sins of the fathers are going to be visited upon the children. We know that. But what they were saying here in this particular parable was that they drew the conclusion that not only do we reap the results of our father's sins, we personally have to atone for our father's sins. And in this 18th chapter, the Lord is remonstrating, he's protesting with his people for having a wrong understanding of atonement. We do reap the benefits of our father's obedience. We also reap the consequences of our father's sins. When godly men raise families, many times their families receive blessings and things from the Lord that are a great privilege. When fathers sin, sometimes the consequences of those sins are visited upon the children for many generations. This entire chapter is to deal with this false proverb that we have to atone for our sins. In verse 3, he says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." We read it a few moments ago about this thought of being fair or unfair, equal or unequal. And the children of Israel in captivity were saying, how can we atone for our father's sins? I can't atone for my father's sins, neither can you atone for your father's sins. In verse 4 of chapter 18, a great verse is set forth as God is laying down the foundation of what is how he deals with people. He says in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It can't be any more simple or clearer than this. If you sin, if you break the law of God, you will die. A father, a son, a mother, a daughter, those that sin, they shall die. He goes on and works through a number of thoughts in this chapter. Look at verse 21. He says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins which that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." He's telling us that if people who are wicked, if they repent, they will live. Again, in verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" In this chapter, several times, God is raising this question, do I have any pleasure in the death of those who die? And then in verse 24, again he says, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live?" The answer surely is no. Again in verse 27, "Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die." Now look at our text, verse 30, to the end of this chapter. As we're looking at this discussion, as God is pleading with his people passionately, rebuking them for using a wrong proverb that we have to atone for our father's sins, in verse 30 he says this, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God." Then he says this, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us from this portion of his word tonight. Father in heaven, thou art a sovereign and mighty God. You are full of mercy and grace, and in your eternal counsels you planned a great salvation and sent your Son to become flesh, that he might keep the laws that he himself gave to Moses, that he might render to those laws a perfect obedience, that he might also go to a place called Calvary and die in our place to take our sins and our guilt and our crime, to pay in full, to make atonement for our sins. Father, as we are here tonight, we know that no man can atone for his sins or any other man's sins. We cannot atone for our parents' sins or crimes, neither our own. Father, we need an atonement greater than our own. We need a righteousness greater than our own. Father, we need a Savior. And when you call us here in this passage to turn from our wicked ways, to make our hearts pure, to repent and to believe, we know, Father, that these are righteous commands. We know, Father, that we have responsibilities to do these things that you command. We know, Father, that we're responsible to keep your laws, to walk in your ways, to be holy and pure. But we also know, Father, that we have no ability in ourselves, apart from grace, to turn our hearts to thee. We cannot repent or believe apart from the gift that you give us in these great acts of salvation. Father, this is a chapter before us tonight where you pleaded with your people, ancient Israel, in captivity. Yet it has ramifications for us tonight. Father, I would pray that as we open thy word that you would speak to all of our hearts. And show us, Father, how we can navigate through this tension between divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and our own inability. Father, speak to us tonight and we'll give you glory. We'll praise your name, the God of salvation, the God who provides a Savior, the God who provides his own Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. For all of this, we give you glory and praise. Praying this in Jesus' name, amen. God, the Bible, the God of the Bible is a gracious God. He's a God who commands us to repent. He's a God who's provided salvation. He's a God of mercy and grace. He's a God that we can't possibly fathom because he is so marvelously wonderful and glorious. I got saved many years ago, as you've heard my testimony oftentimes, when in a purely a picture of the sovereign grace of God, God found me when I was not looking for him. During those days of my conversion, the Lord gave me such a friend in Pastor Bill Tipton that we became like brothers in Christ, like David and Jonathan. And we would go and search as young men to hear preaching of the word. We'd love to hear the preaching of the gospel. That precious good news that touched Bill's heart, that touched my heart, that's touched Dewey's heart and Alan's heart and your heart. We had this desire to go and hear good preaching. We would go far and wide to hear those who would open up the gospel and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in those days in Pontiac, Michigan, in the early 60s, there were a number of great pastors and men. They weren't necessarily thoroughly Calvinistic, but they were men who knew how to preach. They were men who knew the rudiments of the gospel, and they upheld the blood atonement of Christ, and they could preach. And I'll tell you, it was a joy to my heart to hear good preaching. We heard a couple of evangelists in those days who were godly men, men who preached with great power and anointing on their lives. And many people were converted under their ministries. One man was named Fred Brown. And any time that man preached, he made us tremble. But he preached a great gospel, a clear gospel. He lifted up Christ. And it was that great preaching that stirred our hearts. When I met Pastor Higham in 1983 and 1989, I went into the church there at the Heath where he was preaching. And I heard a man open up God's word, and he preached with power. He preached with anointing from heaven, and my heart was stirred and blessed, and he lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I was preparing for this message. I was sitting back here, and Alan was preaching at the Welsh service. I could not hear what he was saying. I could only hear the tones and so forth. But as I was back there praying and getting ready, hearing the intensity and hearing the sound of his voice, and again, even hearing that warmed my heart. And I thought to myself, Lord, this is a church where they love great preaching. They love the opening of God's word. They love to hear Christ exalted. They love the spirit-filled, spirit-anointed preaching of Vernon Higham and of Dewey Higham. What a blessed church this is. In this chapter, chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel, God is passionately pleading with his people to repent. And in the chapter, he does three things, particularly as we come to verses 30, 31, and 32. In this great plea that God makes to his people for them to get right and to repent, first of all, he exhorts them. Secondly, he raises a question. And then finally, he gives an explanation. These three simple things, his exhortation, his question, and his explanation. With those things in mind, let's look first of all at the exhortation that God himself gives his covenant people many years ago. As I go through this, you're going to see there's a tension here. There's a problem that we have with what the Lord is saying. He is calling his people to repentance. He's asking them to do what they cannot do. Now, there's a reason for it, but we look at verse 30, if we may, first of all, to begin. Here's his great exhortation. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Now there are going to be four exhortations that he gives in this passage. The first is this. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. He's asking God, his people, repent and turn. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning around. It's an about face. It's going in a different direction. You think differently. You're going to act differently. What you used to love, you hate. What you hate and now you love. It's a complete turning around. He's calling them to repent. Then he says in verse 31, the second exhortation, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed. The word transgression means this. God's law sets a boundary. When you cross over the boundary and break the laws of God, when you step over the boundary and disobey, you have transgressed the holy law of God. He says, cast away your transgressions. Cast away these sins. Take them. This is so serious about our lives and how we live for God. Judgment to come, a hell to lose, a heaven to win. Take your sins and throw them away. Cast them away, your transgressions. And then he comes to the third exhortations. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. Your heart is corrupt and wicked. Your spirit is evil. Make a new heart. Make a new spirit, he says. This is the exhortation. And then again, down in verse 32, the very last phrase, turn yourselves and live ye. These are the exhortations, these four exhortations. But the question, who can do this? Who can repent by his own strength? Who can turn himself in the right direction? Who can cast away his sins? Who has such power to do that? Who can make a new heart or a new spirit or turn themselves in the right way? The Bible is very clear about the inability of man to do these things. Jeremiah, another prophet, says this, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or a leopard change its spots? It's a rhetorical question. Can a white man make himself black or a black man make himself white? Can a zebra turn away and make itself a different animal? Can a leopard take off his spots? These are things impossible to do. Neither then can you who are accustomed to doing evil do righteousness, he says. Again, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The wickedness of the human heart. And yet in our text, God is exhorting his people to do the impossible. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19 is an indictment against the human race. There's no one that does good, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek me. They've all become corrupt and evil. He says in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul writes to the people at Ephesus, you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. When people were spiritually dead, they couldn't do anything. God had to come. God had to visit. God had to resurrect the dead in order for them to be born again. And again, Paul says to the Corinthian church that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. We don't have ability to do the things that the prophet is telling us here. Jesus, to throw an emphasis on this point, when he talked about the new birth, he said the new birth, the mystery of it is this. The wind blows where it listeth, where it wills. You can hear the sound of it. But you can't tell where the wind is coming or going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus made it clear that the new birth is in the hands of a sovereign God. And later in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44, he said that no man can come to the Father unless the Father which sent me draws him. We have no ability to do these things. And yet God says to his people, repent, turn, cast away your sins, make a new heart, make a new spirit. The tension is this, we have responsibility, but who has the ability to do these things? Then we come to the second point that we have in our text. We have, first of all, as God is pleading with his people, he gives us these four exhortations. And then he raises a question in verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Now here's the question. For why? For why will ye die, O house of Israel? He's asking them to do the impossible, but then he raises a question. Why will you die? Why will you die in your sin? Why will you continue on in this blindness, in this foolishness? He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Sometimes I stop and I ask myself, why am I here? Why do I believe? Why is Christ precious to me? Why is the thought of God always in my mind? What's the secret, the difference between me and a man who doesn't believe? And it's in the word grace. God came and found me when I was not looking for him. If you're a Christian, it's because of grace. And we have loved ones or friends and people we know that we've shared the gospel with. And we pleaded with them and we begged them and we've exhorted them and we've asked them to put their faith in Christ. And they don't. And we ask ourselves, why? The Lord says, why will you die? He reasons with us. And all through the scriptures, he reasons with his people. Let me read these passages of scripture where God reasons with mankind. In Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But the point is, come now, God says. Come now, let us reason together. Again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, the Lord speaking, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The hymn writer said it this way, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And every young man or woman, every unbeliever who rejects the gospel and goes after the pleasures of the world, I promise you this, Those pleasures will lead to a bitter end and a bitter grave. They do not satisfy. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but it will come to a bitter end. Vernon Higham died well because he lived well and went to his end in joy, smiling and looking to the heavens because his heart was pure and clean and he walked with God. But those people who deny the gospel and reject Christ, when that time comes, either suddenly or in a long and agonizing death, when it comes, it will be a fearful thing. Matthew 11, 28 through 29, again, God reasoning with his people, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, the thought that God, the God of the Bible, reasons and pleads with us to come to him. One of the last verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says this, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." I'm astonished that the God of the Bible cares enough for people that he reasons with us and pleads with us to come. But he says, "Why will you die? Why will you die?" And I ask myself, why is it that people will reject the gospel and not come to the one who's been so fair and precious to me, whose milk has satisfied my soul, whose meat has been my nourishment, whose friendship has been my joy, whose light has been my guidance, whose righteousness has been my dress, whose blood has been my cleansing? Why would someone not come to a Savior so glorious, so wonderful? Why? Why would people reject the Lord Jesus? I'll tell you why. Jesus told us the secret himself. And here's the condemnation. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People will die in their sins, they'll rebel, and they'll stiff-hand God, they'll push him away because they love darkness. Why will people die in their sins? Brother Tim shared with the young people here the other day, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he'll give thee the desires of thine heart." People will reject Christ because they do not delight in him. They rather delight in the corruptions of their evil nature. Why will people die without Christ? Why will they turn away from the glorious light of the gospel and follow the blindness of Satan to a pit that leads to everlasting fire? The Lord God tells us in Genesis 6:5 that the imaginations and the thoughts of man's heart were only wicked continually. Is your heart, your imagination, only filled with wicked imaginations? Romans 3:18 says, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." Why will you die? Why will a man die? Why will a young person die? Why would anybody reject this gospel that is so glorious? It's because of the sin problem in their heart. As God pleads in the scriptures for people, you can almost hear the Lord. You can almost hear his voice. "Why will you die?" he says. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" It's as if he says, "What more could I have done for you? What more could I have given for you that I've not given for you? I've created a world filled with beauty and glory for you to enjoy. Every sort of legal, righteous pleasure. Holy things for you to follow. Beauty for the eye. A wife, a husband, children, a home. I've provided such blessings for the soul of man. Food of all sorts of colors and tastes and textures. What more could I do? I've given you prophets, priests, and kings to tell you about my ways. I've given you the Word of God. I've given you the living Word, my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to a cross to bear your guilt, your sin, and shame. What more could I have given you? I've given you parents and pastors and preachers and priests to warn you to flee from the wrath of God. What more could I have done for you?" God reasons with his people. "I've given you a conscience. I've given you the Holy Spirit to guide you, to convict you, to draw you, to warn you. I've given you my Son." What more could God have done? In the book of Hosea chapter 11, he says, "O Ephraim, how shall I give you up? O Israel, how can I give you up?" And yet, that's exactly what God has to do. He pleads for people to repent and to come to him. He offers this great salvation, and people are going to clench their fist, and they're going to say no in their hearts, and they're going to rebel against Almighty God, and there will be people who will die and face his wrath forever. His question, well, why will you die? Then we have, thirdly, his explanation. He has these exhortations, which I stand astonished at. He commands of us what we cannot do. He tells us to repent, to turn, to cast away, to make a new heart, to make a new spirit, to turn, to live. How can I do that? And then he says, why will you die? I've done all this for you. And then he says this in verse 32, look, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. God's explaining this. He wants you to know. God of the Bible wants all of us to know. You've got a loved one, a friend, or you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. He wants you to know. He wants you to understand. I have no pleasure in your death. I have no joy in you dying and going to hell. Someone might say, then why then, Lord? If you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then why send me to hell? God's love cannot cancel out his wrath. Why must a sinner die? Because the law of God has been broken, and justice, his justice must be satisfied. In all the religions of the world, they have not, in all their concoctions, birthed in the pit of hell. All these false religions and philosophies, they have not been able to come up with a solution of guilt and sin. Only in the Christian message is there atonement and forgiveness and redemption. And it's all on grace. Why must you die? God says, I have no delight in your punishment. Why then must we die? Because justice must be fulfilled. Picture, if you will, if I use the parabolic form, a vast cemetery, and all the nations of the earth and all the peoples of the world are in this vast, vast cemetery. And around the cemetery is a great, great wall that nobody can get in or get out. And there's one gate, a great, massive iron gate that bars the way into that massive cemetery. And inside the cemetery are the masses, the teeming masses of humanity. White men and black men, brown men, yellow men, young and old, rich and poor, inside this vast prison of a cemetery. And the grave yawns, and hell bulges forth its fire, and people live and they die. And high above this cemetery is a great blazoned message which says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, for the wages of sin is death. And in that cemetery, young men and old men, male or female, slave or free, they sorrow and they struggle and they sin, and all they go through all these terrible agonies. And outside the gate, this massive iron gate, stands the angel Mercy, and she stands there weeping, and she longs to get inside it. She might preach the gospel of everlasting love and grace, to proclaim the riches of Christ, but she can't get in. The gate is shut, the lock is fast. And there comes a heavenly host on some heavenly mission to some far-off galaxy, and they see Mercy standing by this massive gate, and the angels swoop down, and the angels say to Mercy, Mercy, why are you standing here at this gate? Can't you go in and show pity on those who die, who suffer, who agonize in there? And Mercy weeps, and she says to the angels, I would go in. I would enter in pity. I would show mercy. I'd preach Christ, but I can't. The gate is shut. It's barred, and justice will not let me in. And just then, as if to guard the gate, stepping out of the shadows comes justice. And he comes forth and he says, I cannot let mercy in. And the angels say, why? Why justice? And justice says, because these inside have sinned. They've broken the laws of God. And the law requires that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's written on this parchment. It's written on these words that I have here. It says this. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And as Mercy weeps, as the angels stand in astonishment, and as justice stands there defiantly, there comes forth from these angels one like unto the Son of Man. And the Lord Jesus steps forward and he says to Justice, Justice, what are thy terms? What is the bond? What is the payment that mercy can go through this gate and proclaim the riches of my gospel? And justice says to the Son of God, there must be death for life. There must be payment for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the Lord Jesus looks at justice and says, I accept thy terms. I will be death for their death. I'll be life for their life. I will go to Calvary and I'll pay the debt they owe. I'll live the life they could not live. I'll shed my blood. I'll pay the debt in full. I'll cancel out this bond, this testament, this written word that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And justice says to the Son of God, what agreement do you give? What proof do I have that you'll keep your terms and pay this bond and redeem this note? And Jesus says, my word and my oath. He says, in the fullness of time I will come, and I will go to a hill outside the north gate of Jerusalem, and on a hill called Golgotha, called Calvary, I will go, and I'll redeem this bond, and I'll pay the debt of all those dying souls inside. And justice says, I accept these terms. And the gate strangely opens up and mercy goes through and preaches the everlasting gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the ages come and the ages go and multitudes hear and multitudes receive Christ and are born again. And many, not all, but many are redeemed and saved from the wrath to come. And then one day justice comes to mercy at the hill called Calvary. And justice says to mercy, Now when? Now when will this one come, this one like the Son of God? When will he come and redeem this bond, cancel this note, and fulfill his oath and his word? And in the fullness of time, mercy says, it's now. And looking down at the bottom of the hill comes one like the Son of God, carrying his cross, his weeping church with him, struggling up that hill called Calvary. He comes to justice and says, give me that bond. He takes the bond. He doesn't tear it and throw it to the winds. He nails it to the tree. And on his own shed blood, he pays the debt in full that people might be redeemed and be set free. And as he dies on that cross, as he agonizes between two thieves, satisfying the justice of a holy God, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turn their back on God the Son as he becomes sin. He agonizes, he pours his blood, and then he says, it's finished. And the temple veil is rent in twain, an earthquake shakes the earth, the rocks shake. Death touches the Son of God, and as death touches the Son of God, death dies the death of death. And the Lord Jesus has made atonement for sins for his elect. Dear people, why will men die when we have such a gospel? When we have such a glorious message? Why will they die? Why will they go to hell? Why will they love their sin more than him? The one who paid their debt in full, who satisfied the bond, who nailed it to the cross, who can give us not only forgiveness of sins, but life eternal. The question is this, why? God asked that question. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you die, O sin? Why will you die, O friend? Why? Why? We have looked at God's exhortation. We looked at his question. We've looked at his explanation. I have no pleasure in the death of sinners. But as we close here, we have to ask this question. If this is, we look at these things, God is asking sinners to do what they cannot do. He's asking them to change their heart, to change their spirit, to repent, to believe. These are things only God can do. So why does God ask us to do that? Responsibility does not mean we have ability, but it does show us where we need to go. The Christian faith is not a self-help faith. Christ doesn't come alongside and give us self-help so that we can kind of add our part to what God has done. We don't cooperate with God and save ourselves and add our little good works. The Christian message is one of this. It's a total annihilation of the will of man. It's a total humbling of the soul at the cross. It's a total surrender to God. It's a total coming before God and saying, Lord, I cannot repent. I cannot believe. I can't change my heart. I can't change my spirit. I can't make myself pure. Lord God, only you can do that. And here's what the message is of the Calvary love. Here's the message of Christianity. Here's the message of the evangelist. Here's the message of mercy. Here's the message of the Lord Jesus. Here's the message of Vernon Heim and Dewey Heim and Alan Heim. Here's the message I declare to you tonight. Come before God and plead before him in these ways. First of all, plead his mercy. Say, dear God in heaven, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve mercy. Have mercy on me. Plead his mercy. Plead his promises. Father in heaven, you have said if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear God, forgive me of my sins. Be like the publican who went before the Lord, smote his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Plead those promises. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I'll no wise cast out. Go before God Almighty and plead that promise. Lord, you said this. This is thy word. If I come to you, you'll not cast me out. Lord, I don't have any ability to change my heart. I don't have any ability to do the things you say, but your servant David sinned. And when he confessed his sins, he gave us the way to approach you. He gave us the way to plead with you. And so you go before God as a broken, helpless, desperate sinner, knowing that you can't save yourself. And you cry for God to give you the gift of repentance and faith. And you say to him, dear God, I believe, help my unbelief. And you go before God, you spread your life before him, and you say this, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Dear God in heaven, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. O great and mighty God, wash me thoroughly from my sins. I acknowledge my transgressions. Dear God, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Go before God and say this to him. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. O dear God, hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Here's what the Lord would have us to do. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Dear friends, if people will humble themselves and come before God in brokenness and plead this way and plead the promises of God, plead his words, plead in this fashion, God will not turn them away. But if they refuse, if they say, I will not come to him, then I come back to my text. I come back to what I have here, and I simply say, God is going to say to you, why? Why will you die? Why will you perish? When I leave here this week, I will leave with precious memories of a wonderful time we've had to celebrate during these days of Vernon's homegoing to glory. And I will take back to many people in America, different churches and places where I go, of his triumphant homegoing, his abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And as I go back to Berean Baptist and to my relatives and my family and my neighbors, I will be going back doing there exactly what I've done here tonight. I will be telling people when I have opportunity, why will you die in your sin? I will be pointing people to Christ, and I'll carry on as Vernon has carried on, as he's gone on, and as Dewey and I will take up the torch of his father. And wherever we go, we will witness and we will tell people there's a great salvation and a marvelous Savior. Why will you reject him? Why will you die? And in the mercy of God, there will be those who will come. And there will be those who will clench their fists. And they will choose the world and the flesh and the falling fallen pleasures of sin. They'll choose that over the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord does not intervene on their behalf, they will rue the day they were ever born. I want to close on one verse that haunts me when I think of these words. As we come to the end of the book of Revelation, John says this. Are you a Christian here tonight? Listen to what he says. Are you not a Christian? Listen to what he says. He's coming to the end of this mysterious book on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still." The unjust and filthy man needs grace, but they're going to rebel. Go ahead. Drink the cup of wickedness to the very dregs. Your day is coming. He that is unjust, let him be unjust. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly. 30 years, 40 years, 70 years, 90 years is but a drop in the ocean of time. Wicked men continue in wickedness. Holy men continue in holiness. If you're a wicked man, repent. If you're a wicked young person, repent. Come to God and plead the way I've mentioned here. Seek his face. Seek him while he may be found. Because he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Our Father and our God, we give you glory tonight. We thank you, first of all, for the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus that alone can redeem us and save us from our sins. We're thankful for this Savior who lived our life and died our death. Lord God, open the hearts and the minds of people that the blindness of their soul would be revealed, that they would see their need of Christ. As we come to this table, Lord Father, may we come tonight giving you glory and thanking you for your Son, participating in his shed blood and his resurrection. All these things we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.